Hebrews chapter 11, again this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 and 33. Hebrews 11, verses 32 and 33. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Hebrews 11, 32. The author of Hebrews says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions." And it's just that little phrase there at the beginning of verse 33. Verse 32 closes by speaking of the faith of the prophets. Verse 33 opens with the words "who." I believe that's concerning the prophets of God who through faith subdued kingdoms. And I just want to speak this morning very simply on faith that subdues kingdoms, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Let us still our hearts and call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we bless thee this morning for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, that thy word is forever settled in heaven. We thank thee, Lord, that the entrance of thy word brings light. And O God, we pray this morning that in the Saviour's name, thou wilt grant, O God, that thy word will go forth with power and with clarity to every heart. I pray, Lord, for the infilling of thy Spirit. And I give myself afresh to thee. I cast myself before thy throne. And I pray, Lord, for the infilling and the anointing of the Holy Ghost. Hide me behind the cross. Let my name perish and be forgotten. But glorify the name of thy Son. And grant, O God, that every individual here will hear the voice of the Lord, and that thou wilt visit us in such a real way that our lives might be changed, and that, Lord God, our faith might be increased and strengthened, and we might see this nation and this kingdom of ours won for Christ and for the Lord. Hear us now, we pray. Visit us in the Saviour's name, and take full control, and be glorified in our midst, we ask, for Christ's sake alone. Amen. We are entering in now to a new section in the Epistle of Hebrews, chapter 11. This chapter that we've often referred to as being faith's hall of fame. And we've considered many great men and women of faith mentioned for us in the chapter. Old Testament saints who knew and loved the Lord and did great and mighty things for the Lord and in the name of their God. Verse 32 ends with the words, "and of the prophets," speaking of the faith of the prophets. And we're entering, as we say, into a new section, the faith of the prophets. And that section began with God's servant Samuel, who according to Acts chapter 3 and verse number 24 was one of the forerunners of a line of Old Testament prophets. And of course, it took great faith to be a prophet, especially in Old Testament times, because oftentimes the prophets of the Lord ministered amongst an incredulous society. In the face of much unbelief, in the face of much adversity, in the face of much persecution and departure and apostasy, and so often, whether it was Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel or some of the great prophets, their ministry was largely unheeded, but nevertheless they remained faithful and continued to serve the Lord regardless of how their ministry was received. And it still takes much faith to speak for God in these days. Maybe you're a servant of the Lord and you witness for the Lord, maybe publicly or privately amongst your home, family and workmates. And it can take a lot of faith to witness for the Lord in these days in which we're living. And yet, if we're absolutely honest, we cannot expect others to have faith unless we, as God's people, have great faith ourselves. The book of Romans chapter 10 and verse number 13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's speaking of the call of faith, calling unto the name of the Lord in faith for salvation. But Paul goes on to say in Romans 10:14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord." So men and women need faith to call upon the Lord. But they will not have faith unless somebody goes to them in faith and holds forth the word of life, the truths of the gospel. So the prophet needs faith. Now Hebrews 11 verse number 33 does not mention any prophet of God by name, but rather gives the deeds performed by certain prophets of the Lord. Now some that the apostle is referring to are quite obvious, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. And immediately we can think of Daniel. Some people say, well, it's strange that Daniel isn't recorded in Hebrews chapter 11 amongst the faithful. Well, I believe that little phrase about the prophets stopping the mouths of lions is a reference to Daniel. Then it goes on to say they quenched the violence of fire. And we can think of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who went into the fiery furnace, and it was as if that furnace was quenched. Of course, the furnace wasn't quenched, but they went into the midst of the fiery furnace and quenched the violence or the effects of the fire upon them. And they did that through faith. And then we see as well the faith of Elijah, because it says in verse number 35, "Woman received their dead raised to life again." We can think of that widow that Elijah went to and raised her son to life again. Now, I don't want to speculate too much as to whose faith it was that subdued kingdoms, but rather just to deal with this little theme, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Faith that subdues kingdoms. This essentially is revival faith. Faith that changes the landscape of a nation or a kingdom. Faith that wrestles against the kingdoms of darkness. Because that little word subdue there is a very important word. In fact, the Greek word for subdue in this little verse only appears once in the New Testament. And it's a compound word made up of two different words. The word kata, which means against, and then a word from which we get our word agonize, the word which means struggle. So the word subdue there means to wrestle, agonize or struggle against something. That's what the word subdue means. It almost has the idea of contending or wrestling in the public arena. Something that the Apostle Paul and the New Testament saints were very familiar with, because the Olympic Games that we see in our television screens is no new thing. In fact, it goes back to the times even of the early church in the New Testament, the Colosseum at Rome and so on and so forth. And so the Christians were well accustomed to that, especially in the years that were to follow the ministry of the Apostle Paul, whenever they would contend and wrestle against adversity, even in the public arena. The word means to struggle against, to wrestle against with the idea of overcoming. So what the Bible is telling us here, that the prophets had faith to wrestle against and to overcome nations that were in direct conflict to the message that they themselves preached. It's the idea that John gives us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 4. "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." The victory that overcomes or wrestles against the world to the point of victory is our faith. Now this little phrase, the prophets who through faith subdues kingdoms, suggests to me three simple things about the faith of the prophets. And I just want to talk about the faith that subdues kingdoms. The fact that the prophets wrestled against something suggests to me, first of all, a foe that antagonizes. A foe that antagonizes. Who through faith wrestled or strived or agonized against kingdoms. This verse is indicating to us that there is a kingdom that is against the child of God. And we're in a very real battle. This world is not a playground, but this world is a battleground. Now the Word of God speaks about three distinct kingdoms. It speaks about the kingdom of God and various connotations of it, the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of God is God's kingdom, whether it's in heaven or on earth, the kingdom of all of God's redeemed people, the kingdom of God. If you're a Christian today, you are presently a member of the kingdom of God. But there are kingdoms that are set against the kingdom of God. For example, in Matthew 16, verse 18, the Lord Jesus gave that great promise where he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that phrase, the gates of hell, is really speaking about the kingdom or the powers of darkness that are arrayed against the kingdom of Christ and of God. Colossians 1 and verse 13 again speaks of that kingdom, naming it the power of darkness. And it is a very real kingdom. All around this world today, there are forces that are out to defy every known Christian principle. Whenever the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, he said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So it's not a physical kingdom that we're wrestling against, but it's a spiritual kingdom. And we wrestle against it. Again, that same idea that the word subdue brings. Wrestling against something, contending against something, struggling or agonizing against a kingdom that is antagonistic to the Christian. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against, listen to it, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high or heavenly places. That's why the devil is often referred to as being the prince of the power of the air. You see, whenever the Bible speaks about heaven, it has the idea of the heavens above us, the sun and the moon and the stars, the atmospheric heavens. And then there's the angelic heavens just above that, the realms where spiritual principalities and powers move and work. And then Paul speaks about the third heaven, and that is the abiding place of the Lord and the spirits of just men made perfect. But on this world, the Christian is in a very real battle, and there is a foe that antagonizes the child of God and a foe that wrestles against the child of God, and we're in the midst of a very real battle. You see, there are satanic principalities against God and against his kingdom. The Bible says that in the last days, before the days whenever the Lord Jesus Christ returns, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 3, speaking of the day of Christ, it says, let no man deceive you by any means. So in the last days, there's going to come people and they're going to try to deceive the child of God and to deceive the Christian church. For that day shall not come, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ shall not come, except there be a falling away first. The words for falling away is the word apostasia, from which we get the word apostasy. So the Bible's telling us that there's going to be deceivers in the last days. There's going to be a great time of apostasy and departure from truth and from righteousness. And a man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition. And here's his characteristics: who opposeth, or who is against, and even exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The spirit of Antichrist is antagonistic to the Christian. So there's a foe that is antagonistic in this satanic kingdom, the kingdom of hell. But there's also a secular kingdom, the kingdoms of this world. Do you remember how the devil took the Lord Jesus Christ into the wilderness, and in the wilderness he tempted him there, and he took him up to a high place, and the Bible says that he showed the Lord the kingdoms of this world, earthly kingdoms. And the devil had the idea, he says, these belong to me, but if you bow down and worship me, I will give you everything that the world has to offer. The kingdoms of earth. And again, earthly kingdoms and earthly institutions without divine intervention are against truth and against righteousness. That's why the devil is called the god of this world, or the prince of this world. And so there's a foe that's out to antagonize the child of God, out against the kingdom of Christ and of God, out to defy every known Christian principle. And we need, friends, today to be aware of this. That this world is not a friend to grace to help us unto God. And this antagonism is a challenge to our faith. You see, Paul is speaking in Hebrews 11:33 about faith that wrestles against and prevails over these kingdoms that try to antagonize the Christian. John says this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes whenever, I don't know, you go to do outreach somewhere and it seems that there's resistance and there's maybe antagonism and there's people against you and maybe you try to witness for the Lord and you're trying to live for the Lord and it seems that there's a flood tide that just comes in against you. It almost seems sometimes, doesn't it, that this faith that can overcome the world, it almost seems like some sort of pipe dream. Is it really real? Can I live a victorious life? Or is my Christian life just a life of defeat until at last I get to heaven and then all our problems go away and then we enter into victory? Or can we have faith in this world that subdues kingdoms? What's the secret? How do we have this faith against a foe that antagonizes? Well, what is faith? Faith is looking out of ourselves, looking out of our own ability, and looking away to the Lord and looking towards the heavens, as the psalmist said, I will lift mine eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. So while this verse uses the word subdue, that suggests a foe that antagonizes, it also incorporates the idea of faith that leads us to a Father that vitalizes. Do we believe in a God who can change a nation? That's essentially the challenge of this message this morning. Do we believe in a God in heaven that can take an entire kingdom or an entire nation and bring that nation, largely speaking, into subjection to himself? It's like whenever God spoke to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 37, whenever the prophet was in the midst of a valley that was full of bones, and he says there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he surveyed that scene down in the valley in the low place, and all around him there was death, and there was deadness, and there was dryness. And the Lord asked him the question, "Now, son of man, can these bones live? This valley, and all you see is spiritual death and decay, and it's a hopeless situation. But as you look heavenward, do you believe that I am able to bring life into the valley of dry bones? O Lord God, thou knowest." Or as one person rendered it, "O Lord God, you have the answer." And then it goes on to say later on in Ezekiel 37, "These whole bones are the house of Israel. And Israel as a nation had departed from the Lord. In fact, at that time they were in bondage in Babylon. And yet the challenge to Ezekiel was, do you believe, Ezekiel, that I am able to subdue this kingdom? That I'm able to win it and I'm able to change it and I'm able to turn it right around? Child of God, do you believe as you look at this land of ours that it is possible that this nation could be taken for Jesus Christ and could be won for the Lord and under God if God found a people that he could trust, the people that were on praying ground, the people that believed God? You know, Leonard Ravenhill says, you know, someday somebody is going to pick up the Bible for the first time, and they're going to read it, and they're going to believe it, and they're going to put us that have been saved for years to an open shame because they just believe the promises of God. You see, whenever we look to the God of the Bible, we see a God who vitalizes the Christian, who revives us, who quickens us. Our God is Almighty. Listen to what God said to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, and verse number 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. If we really believed what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, that in the beginning God spoke and he just created all things around us by the word of his power. And we think of how small this little planet is, just like a speck of dust in the great scheme of the universe. And yet on the face of this earth there are nations and there are principalities. And in the eyes of the Lord, he says they're just like a drop in the ocean as far as God's concerned. They're just like a speck of dust in the face of the earth. And he says, I am able to take up these isles, these nations, these islands, these kingdoms. And he says, for me, it's a very little thing. It's a small thing because God is Almighty. Isaiah 42, verses 4 and 5. He shall not fail, this is speaking of the Savior, nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. And the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith the Lord God, that created the heavens and stretched them out, that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto all the people in upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. He says, the isles shall wait for my law. Small thing for God to turn a nation. He can do it suddenly in a moment of time, the day of Pentecost. Peter, who was a failure, who denied the Lord, now filled with the Holy Ghost, went out, and suddenly a nation was changed, a city was changed, and at least 3,000 souls were converted on the day of Pentecost. God has done it before. Think of some of the great men of faith that we've considered already in Hebrews chapter 11. Joshua subdued the kingdoms of Canaan when he went into the promised land. Gideon and his army of 300 men subdued the Midianites without any weapons. Jephthah subdued the Ammonites. Samson subdued the Philistines. Slew on one occasion 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. David subdued the Philistines and the Amalekites and the Jebusites and the Edomites and many other people. And you look at all these men, and without God they would have failed. David would have been killed by Goliath. Gideon's 300 men would have been slain by the Midianites. Joshua and his army would have been driven out of the land by the Canaanites. But whenever God entered into their situation, and they lifted up their eyes heavenward, and they saw a God who could vitalize them and energize them, well then things began to change. And very often, a nation will be at its worst prior to revival. One of the greatest revivals in the Old Testament came to Judah under the reign of Hezekiah. His father and his grandfather before him were godless men, and whenever they died, little Hezekiah, as a young man, came to the throne. He opened again the doors of God's house. He brought all the rubbish out of God's house, and I'll tell you, in these days, there's a lot of rubbish that needs to be taken out of God's house. Then he brought the people into God's house, and he called them to pray, and to fast, and to seek the God of heaven. And the Bible says that the nation was changed and that the thing was done suddenly, in the moment of time. God has done it before. You know, any time revival has come to these islands of ours, whether it's Scotland, Wales, England or Ireland, very often the state of the church has been at an all-time low. Whenever revival came to the Cambuslang area of Scotland, virtually every church member testified to the deadness of religion in Scotland at that time. Formalism had crept into the church. Prayer meetings were gone. Things were dead. It was dry. And yet, in a moment of time, God raised up a man, he preached, and suddenly revival came. Wales, in 1859, before revival came, experienced the same thing. Whenever Jonathan Edwards preached that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, suddenly revival fires were kindled, and revival spread across that state of America. But prior to that, people testified to the deadness that was in the church. Revival came to India in 1905, to a particular area. And they say that even before that revival came, the church was at an all-time low. Church members were involved in all sorts of idolatry, but suddenly the Lord came and things began to change. Before George Whitefield and John Wesley went out as firebrands and preached throughout England, it is said that the land of England was in a terrible state. And so it was with the church. These two men began to preach about regeneration, the need to be born again. And because of that, they were put out of the churches. And yet the crowds that eventually flocked to hear them were so large that the churches that they had been put out of would have been too small to hold the crowds at any rate. In the 1920s, in this country of ours, history tells us that this nation was virtually on the brink of civil war. And yet one voice began to cry out, the voice of W.P. Nicholson. And within a few short years, from 1920 to around about 1923 or 24, tens of thousands of people had trusted the Saviour. Ernie Allen wrote a little booklet on it entitled, From Civil War to Revival Victory. You see, all these lessons from the Word of God and from history teach us that if this land, this kingdom, this nation is ever going to be changed and is ever going to be bettered, the answer is not going to come from a horizontal plane. It's going to come from above. It's going to come from heaven. Oswald J. Smith said, faith is the key that unlocks the door of God's power. You get any person in the Bible or in history of the church since the Bible was completed, it seems that any individual that has seen a move of God's Spirit always seem to have received a specific promise from God that God was going to do something. Like the hymn writer says, faith, the mighty promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. And in looking to God, we see a Father who ought to vitalize us whenever we consider who He is, what He has done, what He promises to do, and what He's able to do whenever His people humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek God's face. It begins with God's people. You see, the faith that subdues kingdoms is a faith that begins with God's people. And so in order for a nation to be revived, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be revived. I have a book in the house entitled Revival, A People Saturated with God, by a pastor, I'm not sure if he's still alive, but his name was Brian Edwards. And in 1990, Brian Edwards, a pastor of an evangelical church in England, spoke of the church and he said this 22 years ago. For all of our noise and claims, the mission societies are desperate for new workers and more funds. We have to plead for attendance at the prayer meeting. And an increasing pattern of gathering with the Lord's people just once on a Sunday is developing in this nation. Few unbelievers are being converted. And the Word of God does not seem to be changing the lives of God's people. Then he said this, if the living are not alive, what hope is there for the dead? That was England 22 years ago. Amongst the evangelical churches, this man noticed the trend that we have to plead for people to come to a prayer meeting. And he says the growing trend is that God's people meet together once a week to worship their God. And friend, that trend is coming into the Free Presbyterian Church. I'm not pointing the finger at anybody, and I know that people have commitments, and I know that people are here on holidays, but you go to a lot of our churches now on a Sunday night. Seats are empty. And yet the ice cream parlors are full with professing Christians on the Lord's Day evening. Friends, there's something radically wrong whenever a church gets that seat, even for a testimony's point of view. Where are we with the Lord? You see, the Lord gave a promise in the book of Isaiah, in chapter number 58, whenever he said that in Isaiah chapter 58, in verse number 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing, listen to it, thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honourable, and shalt honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The Lord's holy day. John in the Isle of Patmos, a New Testament believer, said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The principle in the New Testament was that Jesus Christ rose from the grave the first day of the week. The Spirit of God was sent at Pentecost on the first day of the week. Disciples met together to break bread on the first day of the week. They brought the tithes into the storehouse on the first day of the week. And John says, I was in the Isle of Patmos in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It was the first day of the week, the Lord's day, God's holy day. And the Lord promises great blessing for those that call the Sabbath a delight. And don't meet together because the pastor said they had to, or because they're going to get in trouble, or they're going to look bad, but because they want to be with God's people, singing God's praise, seeking God's face, and searching God's truth. Wonder today, do we have a burden for revival? Do we look towards a father that vitalizes in the face of a foe that antagonizes? I'm looking now for the ones and twos who will go through with the Lord. But there's something else in closing in this verse, and again it's that word subdue. There's a foe that antagonizes. There's a father who vitalizes, but there's also a faith that agonizes, because that word subdue, as he said already, means to agonize or to struggle against. You see, don't think that because you're a Christian and because you've got great faith that every time you pray it's going to be easy. And every time you witness for the Lord it's going to be easy. And every time you go out to serve the Lord or you're walking with the Lord in this world it's going to be easy. It's all going to be plain sailing. The book of Hebrews is telling us here that if we have real faith, it's going to cause us to agonize, it's going to cause us to wrestle, and there's going to be a bit of a struggle. That's what it says in Ephesians 6:12. We wrestle against principalities and powers. There's a battle that goes on. And our faith's going to be sifted, it's going to be tested, it's going to be stretched. And the devil will launch his fiery darts. You see, prior to any time of great blessing in the church or in a nation, any time of revival, God has always raised up a people and found a people somewhere that agonize with the Lord in the place of prayer. It's the principle of Isaiah 66, verse 8. As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. A very vivid picture of a mother bringing to birth a child. Hours of travail, pain, and even tears. And the Lord says concerning his people that whenever I see my children travailing and carrying this burden and releasing that burden at the throne of grace and agonizing before the Lord. He says, when Zion travailed, or as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. It's possible today that we know more about organizing than we do about agonizing. And yet this is something that so many of the old saints used to talk about so often. Soul travail. Wrestling with God in prayer. Do we not see it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane? And being in a great agony, he went a little further and fell upon his face. His sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground, and there appeared an angel from heaven to strengthen him. Such was the agony of soul. Whenever we see Nehemiah, and he heard about the walls of Jerusalem broken down, it says he sat down, he wept, he mourned certain days, and he fasted before the God of heaven. Read Daniel chapter 9, Daniel agonizing with God in prayer. Joel says, let the ministers, the priests of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. The night before Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon in his church in New England, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, it is said that a small group of his congregation, just two or three, spent the whole night in prayer, agonizing before God because they were so concerned about their community. John Livingstone was a great preacher in 17th century Scotland from the Edinburgh area. He was asked to preach one communion Sunday in the churchyard at Shotts, part of Scotland. He was terrified. He'd spent the whole night in prayer before he preached that sermon. And in fact, that morning he got up and he began to run, and they had to go and find him to bring him back because he was so afraid to preach the gospel. He stood in that churchyard that day, and there were hundreds of people gathered around, and he preached for an hour and a half. Then it began to rain. And he began to notice that the crowd was beginning to get a little bit unsettled. They were probably tired standing. He'd been preaching for an hour and a half already. And then he began to talk about the day of wrath, and he preached for another hour, 2.5 hours, having spent the whole night in prayer. And suddenly, 500 people were converted that afternoon in that churchyard in Shotts. Now, John Livingstone went on to preach the rest of his days, but at the end of his life he said that there were really only two times in his whole life that he ever felt that he had really preached. He preached many sermons, but he says there was twice where I knew that the Lord was with me. And one of those times was in that churchyard at Shotts, after a night of agonizing before the Lord in prayer. Said the same of David Brainerd, who died at the age of 30. Whenever he went to minister to the North American Indians, he would have lay in the snow and would have coughed up blood because of his bodily weakness, but his very sweat would have melted the snow round about him. Such was his burden for the North American Native Indians, until at last God sent revival. A faith that agonizes. You know, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, talked about the state of his nation. Listen to what he says, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. Verse 7, he says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers, that is to say, people that know not the Lord, devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. That's how this man started his ministry, as he looked at his nation, as he looked at his kingdom. But in Isaiah 64, verse 1, he agonizes in prayer. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, that the nations might tremble before thee. He could look at his nation and see that it was far, far from God. But rather than give up, he continued to preach, and he also continued in the place of prayer, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. He realizes that if only God could come amongst this nation and amongst this people and amongst my people, he says the nation would just melt at the feet of the Lord. But it has to come from heaven. Faith that subdues nations. I wonder, will somebody here this morning take up the challenge and acknowledge that our nation desperately needs the Lord? The souls of men hang in balance. Mindful of the words now of the Lord Jesus when he said in Luke 18 verse 8, "But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth?" I often wonder, you know, the Lord rose the first day of the week. He sent the Spirit on the first day of the week. His disciples met together the first day of the week. And I've often wondered, if the Lord was to return on the first day of the week, maybe on a Sunday night, around about 6:30 or 7:30, would he find faith in the earth? Would he find amongst his people a people that are in the place of prayer, agonizing before the Lord and treating the Lord to revive our nation? A foe that antagonizes, there's a force out against us as God's people. But there's a Father who vitalizes, that's able to quicken and nurture our faith. And then that faith in turn will agonize in prayer. May God bless his word to your hearts today. And may God, as Wesley prayed, give us the faith that can remove and sink the mountain to a plain. We're going to sing our closing hymn, but we'll just have a word of prayer before we do that. And then as we sing our final hymn, if you're not staying for the Lord's table, we'll meet you at the door. But let's just bow our heads and seek the Lord's face. Our gracious God, we cry to thee now that thou wilt revive us again. Lord, quicken our spiritual senses. Lord, enter into our hearts and lives in all thy fullness. And Lord, grant, O God, that we will have faith that embraces the promises of God. A faith that carries the promises into the presence of God and agonizes before the throne. Lord, we pray for our land and we pray for our nation. We pray, O God, for this kingdom that has drifted so far from thyself. Lord, have mercy, we pray. Pour out thy Spirit and find a people, O God, that thou canst trust with great blessing. Be with us now as we sing this final hymn. We pray in the Saviour's name. Amen. 641, please, standing as we sing. Revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with a voice that wakes the dead and make thy people hear. 641, we'll stand together as we sing, and then I'll go to the door.